Loving Father, on this Sunday of all Sundays, when we think about fathers, we're so grateful for you. Whether or not we've had a good or a bad or a non-existent earthly father, thank you that by trust in Jesus we can have the ultimate perfect heavenly father for all eternity, as well as in this life right now, holding our hand as we go through the hardships often, the frustrations, the pains, the uncertainties of an existence in this fallen world. Father God, we've just been singing about the hope that does burn within the hearts of your children, that does give them strength for every passing day, that does drive doubt away. We thank you that that hope is found for those who stand in Christ, and we pray that in the next few minutes, just briefly now, you would show us Christ, even from these verses in Jonah. Please, Father, would not a person leave this room without having taken strength and hope and the ability to honor you more and live for you more from what you have to say to us. We pray these things, knowing that you can do them by the power of your Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want us to see just two truths. They're both on the handout. Feel free to grab a pen to fill in the blanks as we go along. And the first is this, the certainty of God's will. In other words, the fact that when God decides something is going to happen, literally nothing but nothing can stop it. We live in a pretty uncertain world, don't we? Don't think that's controversial. If your life is anything like mine, it's full of things that you think are going to happen which then don't, or things that you don't think are going to happen which then do. And maybe you've experienced exactly that this very week. Maybe you've experienced that already this morning. The uncertainty, the unexpectedness, the unpredictability of life. If so, here is a word in season. Here is a rock for you to cling to amidst the chaotic uncertainty of our world. God's will is certain. It's the only thing that is certain in our world. And we see this in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. So, for example, back at the start of chapter 1, God's will was that Jonah, not a different prophet, no one else, but Jonah, take God's message to Nineveh. That was God's will. As we're about to discover, even Jonah's defiant, stubborn refusal to do that, even to the extent of rather drowning than doing that, doesn't stop it happening. He had a good go, to be fair to him, had a very good go, had a good crack at circumnavigating and escaping God's will, stepping outside it. Two chapters later, here at the beginning of chapter 3, and one massive detour later, here we are again, back at square one, take two. And the narrator brilliantly captures this in the wording of the start of chapter 3. Because when Annie read Jonah chapter 3 just now, verses 1 to 3, did anyone else have a slight sense of deja vu? Did the words ring a bell like we heard them recently a few weeks ago? Here's why. Turn back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Do you see what I mean? Almost identical wording. In fact, the whole of chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 is very, very, very similar to the whole of chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And that's deliberate, and it's making the point that we are right back at square one. God's will hasn't changed. His determination that his will is going to happen hasn't changed. The only thing that's changed is Jonah. And so now, like I say, we're all set for take two. And Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, is a little picture of the bigger truth that we pick up throughout the rest of the Bible of the certainty of God's will. Here's just one example of many. This one's very precious to me. This is an example I learnt off by heart about 15 years ago, and it stood me in very good stead ever since. It's Numbers 23, verse 19, which should come up on the screen, which says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not fulfill? In other words, God's will is irrevocable. He never backpedals. He doesn't know the meaning of how to backpedal from his own promise. God's will is inexorable. It can never be stopped. God's will is immutable. It can never be swerved or diverted or redirected. God's will is certain. At which point we have a problem. Okay, and the problem, the more eagle-eyed of you might have spotted from the end of the reading, comes from Bible verses like Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. So have a look at verse 10. Now, doesn't that contradict what I've just been saying? I hope people are awake this morning. Anyone see that? Anyone about to put their hand up and just, Will, you, but verse 10 goes against what you're saying. Okay? We've just been saying that God doesn't relent, and yet verse 10 seems to beg otherwise. So which is it? Does he or doesn't he? Does he change his mind? Is his will certain or is it not? We'll get the answer to that next week when we look at verses 4 to 10. So there's a little trailer for you. Let me give you a quick sneak preview very briefly now of what I'm going to be saying next week. Just so we don't have our confidence undermined in the truth of the certainty of God's will, which is what we're focusing on this week, the sneak preview of what I'm going to say next week is this. On the few occasions in the Bible where it seems like God changes his mind, that's the point. It seems like he changes his mind from our human point of view, from what we see. In other words, the Bible is talking in what theologians call phenomenological language. It's describing the phenomenon of what we see as opposed to the complex reality behind the phenomenon. We get to look in front of the curtain, and sometimes the Bible shows us the complex machinery behind the curtain, sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't, that's called phenomenological language. It describes things as we see them, from our point of view, not from God's point of view. If that explanation feels like a cop-out, that's just a kind of tiny trailer. Come back next week. We'll explore that a bit further. Let me just say one other thing to reassure us that God's will is certain. Well before verse 10, when God relents, as far back as verse 2, there's a very subtle but definite hint dropped in the original Hebrew of the wording that God was already planning on relenting. And it's to do with, if I remember rightly, this is for next week, but just off the top of my head, the word against. So when in verse 2 God says to Jonah, call out against it, the message, there's a nuance to that word which is different from the word used for against in chapter 1, verse 2, which is already preparing us for what God had in store, which was to relent in verse 10. Sorry if I've belabored that. We'll look at that properly next week. The single simple point for us to focus on this week, from 1 to 3, is the first point on the handout, the certainty of God's will. Can we have the next slide on the screen? Imagine a rifle with a bullet in the chamber. Can everyone see the screen there? Sorry if you can't, I'll step back a bit. When you and I point our will in a certain direction and decide to, in our mind, to do something, that's us thinking, I want to pull the trigger. And then if we go on to manage to do that thing, we pull the trigger and the bullet leaves the barrel. But something may intervene to stop us pulling the trigger between us saying, I want to pull it, and us actually getting to pull it. That's how we work. When God points his will in a certain direction and decides in his mind to do something, that's not him thinking, I want to pull the trigger. With God, that is the bullet leaving the barrel. It is beyond certain when God wills something that it will happen. God's will is certain. In fact, did you know the Old Testament writers had to invent a whole new tense in the Hebrew language to communicate the certainty of God's will? It's called the prophetic past. And so sometimes when they're talking about things that God is going to do in the future, they use the past tense. That's how certain that God is going to do what he says he's going to do in the future. God's will is certain. So what? I guess there's quite a few big implications of this truth. I've just picked one. And the take home for us this morning from this truth is the comfort and the courage and the confidence that this truth unlocks for Christians who take it seriously. Now, I don't know how your Christian life is going at the moment. I don't know how your life is going at the moment. I do know that if you're human, there's going to be a fair amount of pain and frustration and tiredness, maybe anxiety, uncertainty in the mix. Let me tell you about one bullet that has already left the barrel. One of my favorites in the whole Bible, one of the ones that keeps me going sometimes. Here it is on the screen. It's Revelation 21, 1 to 4. This bullet has already left the barrel. Okay, God's will is certain. And it's John talking about the future in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That bullet has already left the barrel. He's going to wipe away every single tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Somehow, death itself is going to be undone. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Imagine no pain anymore. I know some of you live a lot of your life in sometimes quite intense physical pain. I know of a lot of examples of intense emotional pain. It's all going to be gone. Forever. For the former things, that's what we're in the middle of right now, down here, 2015, the former things have passed away. That's the prophetic past. That's going to happen. It's coming. So just hang in there now, Redeemer. It is coming. God's will is certain. And I don't know the exact specific circumstance or pain or sin or whatever else in your life that this truth might apply to, the certainty of God's will for his people, what he's going to do for us. I don't know the exact way that the pinpoint in your life upon which this truth will touch you, but you do. You do. And there are hundreds of promises like that that add all sorts of fascinating and encouraging dimensions to God's will for our future, which is coming down the track to us. And so I hope we know them. Hope we're studying them. Hope we're learning them off by heart. Hope we're sharing them with each other. Hope we're praying them. Hope we're saying them to ourselves when the going gets tough. I hope we're generally brandishing them. These little examples of God's will for us, because it is certain. And the courage and the confidence and the comfort that knowing aspects of this God's future will for us, that it unlocks for those who engage with it and commit to it, is revolutionary. And if you don't know that for yourself, try it this week. That's the first truth. Second and finally, we see in these verses the depth of God's patience. That's the second line on the handout. The depth of God's patience. We get a glimpse of that alongside the certainty of God's will. I'm not even talking about the Ninevites yet. Now, in the Ninevites, we get an example of God's patience on a whole new level, and that's coming next week. I'm just talking about God's patience towards Jonah. So for the whole of chapter 1, remember, Jonah has shown God nothing but bitter, entrenched defiance. Jonah's been waving his fist in God's face. And even when he does seem to soften in chapter 2 with his prayer, we'll find out in chapter 4, his prayer actually isn't all that it seemed to be. Doesn't maybe go quite as deep as we might have thought from chapter 2 alone. And yet, despite all of that, we still get chapter 3, verse 1. So in one sense, Jonah is getting a second chance. And that alone should be mind-boggling enough for us, given the blazing, burning, white-hot purity and holiness and righteousness and majesty of this God who he's been waving two fingers in the face of. In one sense, he's getting a second chance. In another sense, he's actually getting about a sixth chance. God would have been completely justified in just zapping him there and then when he first rejected God's call, beginning of chapter 1. Then again, when he found the ship and paid the fare from Joppa to Tarshish. Then again, when he perversely slept through the divine storm that God sent to get his attention, give him a warning. Then again, when he refused to pray, when he was shaken awake by the captain and had a chance. Then again, when he refused to pray, even when the alternative was drowning. And yet, after these five monumental fails in succession, in which Jonah's been both consistent and creative in finding new ways of waving two fingers in God's face, still, we get chapter 3, verse 1. Isn't that stunning? What an amazing picture of the depth of God's patience. Let's have the next slide. James Haskell is an England rugby player. You don't have to be into rugby to get this illustration. By all accounts, he's a nice guy, okay, a very nice guy. Physically, I have to say, he's about the closest the human race is ever going to get to the Incredible Hulk. He's going on 19 stone. He's between 6 and 7 foot tall. And he's not exactly lacking in aggression on the pitch, as you can see from him from this picture here. There was a famous interview done with him recently on YouTube. And it's famous because it starts off normally, just between him and a journalist. As it goes on, it gradually emerges that the interviewer knows pretty much nothing about rugby or about Haskell. The interviewer is just bluffing. And for about 20 minutes, this interviewer, who's very young, very clueless, very cocky man, gets ruder and ruder and ruder and more and more and more insulting towards Haskell. And he provokes and goads him to the limit and beyond. And all the time, Haskell just sits there. Haskell just sits there. He takes it. He patiently tries to answer the questions. And as you watch it, which I recommend, it's an awesome video, as you watch it, you find yourself waiting for Haskell to snap and lean over the desk and grab this guy by the collar and bounce him off the floor. And eventually, he does. because the interview's a spoof. And Haskell was in on the joke. And it's very funny. It's very good. I guess I've spoiled it for you now, if you do want to watch it. But just scroll to the end. It's good. The interview, up until that point, is a little bit like Jonah's dealings with God. Jonah has done nothing but provoke God again and again and again. And God is more powerful as well as more morally upright and justified than Jonah to a factor of infinity. And God, who could snuff Jonah out in an instant without hardly noticing, just extends to Jonah a staggering depth of patience. And so once again, we've got to ask as we start to draw to a close, so what? Well, maybe you're here this morning, and truth be told, you feel a little bit like Jonah, if you're honest. Maybe there are some things in your life which, or some ways in your life in which you have been waving two fingers in God's face. Maybe just in recent days, maybe for years. And you feel like God has given you chance after chance after chance to go his way, and yet you look at your life and you're still not. And you know you should. Part of you even wants to. But it seems that you can't. And so you're tempted to think that you might have blown it. You're tempted to think that you might now be condemned to limp your way through the rest of your Christian life as a lukewarm, half-hearted, disobedient Christian at odds with your Heavenly Father. Very strained relationship with him. And you're resigned to that. If that is you, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, says that you're wrong. And can I add, you shouldn't flatter yourself. It's a lot harder than you might think to exhaust God's patience. How do I know that in your case? You might say, that may be true for some people. Well, it's not true for me. I know I've gone over the limit. How do I know that God's patience isn't up with you as you sit here this morning? I'll give you an example. This message right now, the fact that you're sitting here right now listening to this, is an example of God's patience being extended to you yet again. The fact that God brought you here this morning, maybe you don't come to Redeemer very regularly, very often, maybe you haven't been to a church in a while, but the fact that God brought you here not last week, not next week, but this morning, or the fact that you're watching this message online or listening to it on your iPod on the way into work, and that you had this picture in Jonah 3 about the depth of God's patience given to you, is surely in itself a mark of the depth of his patience to you. That's not to say his patience never runs out. It always does run out one day for those who aren't genuinely his children. Terrifying thought. And it's not to say that we should test his patience. That's a very, very dangerous game for all kinds of reasons. But I think the single simple thing that we're meant to see from Jonah 3:1 is simply the depth of God's patience. And of course, we're also given the model response to encountering God's patience, such as in this very message, maybe for some of us. And that response is in the first half of verse 3. So have a look down, Jonah 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose. Just compare that to chapter 1, verse 3. But, you always know something's gone wrong when God tells you to do something and the very next word is but. Jonah rose to flee. Chapter 3, verse 3, take 2, back at square 1. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. So here's the response for when you encounter the certainty of God's will, the depth of God's patience: full, prompt obedience. Something I have to say a little bit too often for my liking in our house. I'm gonna say it with the same tone of voice that I use when I say it in our house. This isn't me talking to you, this is me impersonating how I talk to my four-year-old. Do as you're told. Okay? That's basically the message for when we encounter the staggering depth of undeserved patience. The application for us is do as you're told. Now again, as before, I don't know the specific example in your life, the specific area or sin or frustration or pain where this applies. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say that if you listen to your conscience, give it some thought, you do. So let me wrap up now by drawing all this together in the same way that we've done in previous weeks and by showing how all of this, in fact, points to Jesus and is fulfilled by Jesus and makes sense because of Jesus. In regard to the certainty of God's will, the first point, just listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, talking about Jesus. Next slide, please. And it says, for all the promises of God, for all the will of God that we can be certain about, how can we be certain about it? What's the guarantee? For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So show me any single promise in the Bible. You come do this with me afterwards. And if you win, I'll get you a coffee for free from the refreshment table. I'm very generous. Show me any single promise from the beginning to the end of the Bible, I will show you how it's guaranteed by Jesus, either in his person, the fact that he's fully divine yet somehow amazingly also fully human, or by his work, the fact that he died on the cross to pay for our sin and earn our forgiveness. Any promise in the Bible, I'll show you how it's guaranteed by Jesus. God's purposes and promises really are nailed down by Jesus. And of course, in regard to the second point, God's depth of patience, we have the ultimate example of Jesus, who, while having his wrists impaled into the cross by his torturers, prayed for them in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I don't know whether those Roman soldiers who were on crucifixion duty that Friday will be in heaven. I guess we'll find out soon enough. Whatever the case, they were having a mind-blowing depth of patience extended to them as they committed the worst atrocity in the entirety of human history. And they had that depth of patience extended to them while they were perpetrating that from Jesus' own lips. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then I guess finally, in terms of the obedience that Jonah models for us now in chapter 3, verse 3, and which is urgently demanded of us when we encounter God's depth of patience and the certainty of his will, once again we find ourselves staring at Jesus, the one man who ever lived, whose life was one of perfect obedience to God, the one man the only man who's ever died, whose death can perfectly pay for our inevitable disobedience to God, and the only man who can give us the power, increasingly, to obey God, to do as we're told, in response to God's stunning depth of patience. It really is all about Jesus. Let's take a couple of minutes of quiet right now. We'll pray in a couple of minutes. But first, let me just ask us to maybe glance over the handout, glance over the passage, shut our eyes if we want to, and let me drop a few questions in to try and help some of these things to sink a bit deeper into our hearts. So let's take some quiet. Which one of these two principles on the handout do I most need to take root in my life more deeply right now? If I had to pick one, which one? Given my current struggles, which maybe no one else knows about, given my current frustrations or anxieties, do I need to dwell more on the utter certainty of God's will, such as that He's going to wipe away every tear? Or do I need to dwell more on the stunning depth of God's patience, such that He brought me here this morning and showed me a picture of it in Jonah 3? Is there a very specific, concrete area in my life where I need to do as I'm told in response to this depth of patience? What is that area? And now finally, let's turn and fix our inward gaze on Jesus. Jesus, the perfect example of obedience. Jesus, the only one who can give us power for obedience, if we ask Him. Jesus, the eternal solution to our inevitable disobedience, by His own death to pay for it. And Jesus, the embodiment of God's certain will and profound patience. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the new and better Jonah, the fulfillment of Jonah. Thank You that God didn't tell You to go to Tarshish. You didn't just go there. You came to earth from heaven. Thank You that, unlike Jonah, you didn't defy Your Father and run away. You rejoiced in this mission and willingly came to Your Nineveh, us, in all of our evil. Thank You that Your obedience was perfect, and yet You handed it over to us, that it be credited to our account if we trust You, taking from us our own record of disobedience, of flouting God's patience. Father God, please help us to see in Your glorious Son the perfect example of obedience, and the power for our obedience, and the eternal solution to our inevitable disobedience, that we might not be judged for that, but might be forgiven instead because of His death, and help us to see in Him the greatest example of Your staggering depth of patience with us, that You sent Him for us, and even as some of us were torturing Him to death, He was asking You to have patience on us. So help us to leave this morning rejoicing in Your patience, rejoicing in the certainty of Your will. Lord, give this church family overflowing confidence and comfort and courage, knowing that the bullet has already left the barrel. The amazing things You have planned for us are beyond certain. We pray all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.